Good morning, Applewood family. Good morning. Goodbye, children, as they run for the door. But the adults don't want to do that, right? Silly. You be quiet. Did you all see the roses on the table and the note with them? How cool is that? If you haven't seen it, make sure that you see the roses. They're on the table in the lobby. There's a handwritten note. My wife found those at the door yesterday. I have no idea. And the note just says, "This is for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, my gift to them." That says a lot. It says that someone considers the reality of God in their life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They consider God worthy of a gift, and they consider a church building as a place that might be an appropriate place to offer that gift. I just thought that was so precious. Do you think in terms like that? Do I think in terms like that? Giving a gift to God? That specific, or perhaps even that intimate? Intimacy. It's a word that we have been talking about a lot as we work through Psalm 139. Definition of intimacy, according to Webster Online, is close familiarity or friendship, closeness of observation or knowledge of a subject. Well, certainly that is David's perspective of God's relationship to him. I told you I've decided to assign Psalm 139 to a category all its own. It's not official because I don't have the authority to do that. However, I think it's a psalm of intimacy. It's a psalm of intimacy. It's just like no other psalm. David is reveling, as we've seen, in the amazing truth of who God is. And my hope is that our study as we go through this psalm grows our desire to do the same, to revel in who God is. David's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, creator of all things, that mountain-shaking, sea-parting, earth-splitting, wall-crashing, manna-making, giant-slaying God. That's David's God. And he is amazed that that God is with him, desires to be with him. And allow me to use my spiritual gift of pointing out the obvious here. This was written about 1,000 years before Jesus arrives on the scene to make that loving character and desire of God's heart very clear. David speaks of a relationship with God that is intimate. And I think our tendency, wouldn't you agree, is to think about these truths in information about God in sort of theological categories. What can we know about God? What can we learn about God? And that is absolutely important. But David's focus in this psalm is a relational one. This psalm is a statement, as we know, of awe. David is just amazed at this God of his. And we need to ponder the theological truths that we find here. And then I think ask the question, how are they penetrating our hearts and impacting our lives on a daily basis? How does God's omnipresence, theological term, impact my life on a daily basis? It means that he's everywhere. He is everywhere present. There's nowhere that I can go to not be there. How does God's omniscience impact my daily life? Theological term, all-knowing. Knows everything. Nothing that God doesn't know. He knows those things that I want to keep secret from him. There is nothing that God doesn't know. How do those truths impact us on a daily basis? I think this psalm is an invitation to intimacy with the creator of the universe, one who is absolutely transcendent, and yet he is imminent, he is near, he is intimate beyond imagination. So David uses the Hebrew word for God's knowledge that means complete and total knowledge. It's beyond David's knowledge of himself. We've learned that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And despite all that God knows, he still pursues us, still desires relationship with us. Last week, we considered those rhetorical questions. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's a question that doesn't need the answer of nowhere, but David answers it anyway. Doesn't matter where you go. Below the earth, on the earth, the furthest places, east and west, no matter how far and unknown and scary those places may be, and those were scary places in the ancient mind, the farthest side of the sea, beyond that, who knows what's there? Probably dragons and nasty things. But it doesn't matter, because God is there. In fact, because of who God is, he cannot help but be there. His presence fills the universe. I think this psalm, this bit of a rabbit trail, just let me jump down it for a couple of steps. I think this psalm is a good reminder for us when we live in a religiously pluralistic culture and people want to say to us, God doesn't belong here. Now, I am not suggesting that we take a defiant posture and march and do crazy things. But what I am saying is, we know, and we are committed beyond a shadow of a doubt, in our hearts, we know that our God belongs everywhere in this world because it is his. And we don't need to take that truth and ram it down people's throats. We don't need to whack them over the head with our Bibles. But we can live in a way that says, this is what I believe, and if there are consequences for my believing this, then so be it, because my God belongs everywhere. He is who he is, and he is always present. Every thought, every place, every action. Even in those places in life that are the darkest, David says, the night will shine like the day because darkness is as light to you. Sisters and brothers, there is no dark place in life where God is not present. Be that place a real geographical location or emotional, psychological places. God is there. In those darkest, most frightening places, God is there. I love Corrie Ten Boom, Holocaust survivor, once said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. Where God is present, his love and grace are there. So God is with us no matter where we find ourselves. No matter the circumstances, God is there. And we've learned that the Hebrew word that David uses for the way in which God knows and what God knows, mentioned earlier, it's complete, total knowledge. There is nothing about us, nor any circumstances in which we find ourselves, that surprises him. Nothing. Just let that settle in once again for a moment. Nothing that God doesn't know. How do you feel about that? Is it frightening or comforting? Yes. Yes. Okay. We're going to stand and read together Psalm 139, our next section, 13 through 18. So let's stand and read. This is the only place in the psalm, I might add, that there is a specific praise. All of these things that David is in awe of, but he actually verbalizes the word praise this morning. So listen for it. Here we go. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. My sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. How precious are the thoughts of God. David thinks about the possibility of counting the thoughts of God, and there's no counting them. Like the sands on the seashore. Or maybe he was thinking of the sands in the desert. There's a lot of that over there. And yet, what David is mindful of is that of all the things that God thinks of him. How precious is that for him, and how precious is that for us? All right, did you hear the praise? What was he praising him for? Did you hear it? I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Now, what's interesting to me, sometimes it's just the nuance of something that just kind of catches my attention in a text. David expresses this praise after he writes, can we put that third slide up? This will make more sense as we, there should be one with three phrases on it. There we go. Thank you. I guess that's the fourth one, isn't it? You created my inmost being. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So David, before he offers that word, that exclamation of praise, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. It's very personal language in the Hebrew. And it is very purposeful language. And then he follows the expression of praise with those words, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Goes on to say, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Most commentators and scholars feel like that's probably kind of a euphemism, maybe an idiomatic expression for David's awareness of how low the earth is in terms of God's rule and the reign of God in the heavenlies, which of course is very typical of the ancient Hebrew. But what catches my attention is the placement of that praise right between those two statements. That first phrase, before he offers that praise, you created my inmost being. It's the Hebrew word that literally means the kidneys. I praise you because you created my kidneys. It's interesting to read about that, you know, amongst those who comment on these kinds of things. It's usually translated in the English as heart. Figuratively, what the Hebrew is after there is it's the place of emotions. To the ancient Hebrews, the kidneys were considered to be the most important internal organs. Throughout the Old Testament, they are associated with a person's emotional life, secret thoughts, that place of moral character and discernment, reflection upon things. I've never said to my wife, Sharissa, I love you with all my kidneys. Maybe you should try it. See how that goes. So let me ask you, what makes us human? What distinguishes us as human beings? What do you think? Kidneys. According to the Hebrew, yes, kidneys. Ellen. Emotion. Yeah. Reason. Yeah. Emotions, the different feelings that are part of emotions, the capacity to have deep, meaningful, life-altering relationships. I just don't see that happening with dogs and cats. You know, not the squirrels in my yard. Sorry, dogs and cat lovers. I know, I crossed a line there. Forgive me. Yeah, I know, you also think they're going to be in heaven. We're not going there. All right. Now, here's the thing. Whether we think that stuff comes from our heart or our brain or our kidneys, the fact is we are capable of intimacy. We are capable of intimacy, and we put words to it. Now, David, in that last phrase, is also taken with God's amazing creation of his body. My frame was not hidden from you. The Hebrew word there that we translate frame is one that is often used in other ancient literature for bones and just physical strength, the muscles, the substance of what it means to be a human in the flesh. It's the stuff of which we are made. By the way, now the little rabbit trail, I couldn't resist. This stuff is remarkable. I'm not sure I appreciate enough the wonder of the human body, especially my own as it gets older, especially when I look in the mirror these days. Perhaps you relate to that. Like, who is that person? Did you know that humans are estimated to have roughly 30 trillion cells in their bodies? 30 trillion, that's 30 with 12 zeros after it. You don't look sufficiently impressed. 30 trillion cells. Did you know that if all of our arteries and our veins and capillaries, all the components of our circulatory system, were laid end to end, the total length would be 60,000 miles? Now, that's got to impress you. 60,000 miles, that's nearly 2.5 times around the earth. That's a lot of circulation. And did you know, in case you didn't, that during the course of an average lifetime, your heart may beat more than 2.5 billion times? Average lifetime being about 75 years old. The average heart beats 72 times per minute, 4,320 times per hour, 103,680 times a day, and 37,843,200 times a year. The old ticker does a lot for us, folks. Okay, and in case you're not sufficiently wowed, 20 million billion. Think about that. 20 million billion bits of information move around your brain every second. Not my brain. Amen, brother. Greg, I'd like to think there was a time when that happened. And I'm pretty confident it's slowed way down. David, my friends, had no clue about this stuff. And he's wowed by God's creation of his physical body. He had no idea of cells and number of heartbeats and the way the brain works. And the amazing circulatory system and And we've just scratched the surface of the remarkable creation that the human body is. And so David is impressed with the wonder and the mystery of the human body. He recognized the hand of God in his conception and his growth and the development of his human body. But I think what he was most impressed with was the God-designed capacity for emotions and feelings. The ability to verbalize those things. The ability to live in relationship and experience love and concern and intimacy. Now, it's only my opinion, which automatically makes it suspect. I tend to think that's what makes it right, but I believe that is why David places this singular statement of praise right where it is. I'm imagining David, he's writing this psalm, he's taken away, as we've seen, with God's knowledge and with God's presence, which leads him then to be in awe about his own life, created by God, a God that is so grandiose and so magnificent, and to think that that God has an interest in him and is never away from him. That's what we've learned in the first part of the psalm. And then I imagine him pausing and reflecting. And I think he's perhaps reflecting on his ability to reflect. The fact that he has capacity to reflect and experience the emotions that that kind of grandiose truth does to him. And out of his mouth or off the tip of his pen comes those words of praise. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Whew. Now, the Hebrew word that we translate fearfully has the root which we are familiar with. The presence of greatness and holiness, the likeness of which we can't imagine. That's why so often throughout Scripture, the one thing that we are to fear is the Lord. Nothing else. Piece of cake, right? Don't fear anything else, just fear the Lord. Frankly, I get those all mixed up in my life. You know, fear a lot of stuff and the Lord not so much. We tend to struggle, I think, with the idea because we live with such confidence in the goodness and the grace of God made known to us in Jesus. Should we live in fear of the Lord? No, and yes. It's the way it is. You remember the story of Darnia Travels, you know? Who said anything about Jesus being safe? We could translate that into the Old Testament scriptures. Who said anything about God, Yahweh, being safe? We've seen what he does. That's not safe. But he's good. And so the word calls us to realize that by virtue of our bodies, our creation, our createdness, our dependence, something that's created is dependent upon something greater and larger and smarter to create it. Because of that, we need to understand that we are in the presence of greatness and holiness like no other. And so David is saying that there is mystery and there is wonder and fearfulness in our creation because there are so many things about our lives in the body that we do not know. So many systems, as we've alluded to this morning, the beating heart and the circulation and the work of the brain. I don't control those. Neither do you. There is very little, probably not anything, that we are in control of. I mean, we all know the stories. People who have trashed their lives in terms of diet and personal habits live to be 110. We go, what is up with that? people who have taken perfect care of themselves, exercise regularly, eat correctly, come down with some ridiculous disease and die young. What's that all about? It's because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And there's mystery in the fearfulness, just as there is mystery in the presence of God, because the one who holds us is the one who holds our very breath. David knew that. Fearfully and wonderfully made. There is someone else who is keeping us alive. And I think this expression is clear when David states that all his days were ordained and written in God's book before they came to be. The book, particularly in ancient times, was symbolic of authority and power. Do you remember the story of Daniel under the rule of Darius, the Babylonian/Persian king? The satraps or the wisdom people of the empire didn't like Daniel because he showed them up, not pridefully, just because he was indwelled with the wisdom of God, and they wanted to get rid of him, and they knew that he was a praying man, and so they convinced the king to issue an edict that anyone who, for 30 days, anyone who prayed to anyone else or anything else besides the king himself would be thrown into the den of lions. Well, the king liked Daniel because Daniel could interpret dreams and tell him important things by God's grace. And so you know the story. When he found out that they were after Daniel, he had written the edict, the law of the Medes and the Persians. And the wise people of the kingdom said to the king, "That's what you wrote, king, and you know it can't be changed." That's the kind of language that David understood. David, if he was not king at this point, was probably close to becoming the king. I think I've mentioned that some feel like this might have been written for his coronation as king, or his response to his coronation. The book, the law of the king, was the law of life. David says, "Your unchanging edicts have determined my daily life and all the number of my days before they have even happened." There's comfort in that. Is there not? There's comfort in that. You contract cancer and you know that you could die, but you're not going to die unless God says you're going to die. That's greatly comforting. Greatly comforting. Some of you know that comfort. Some of you know the experience and the pain of great disappointment and heartache and hurt and ongoing life with disease. Somewhere, as you work through that and sort through all of that, you find a place of comfort. Or work towards it anyway. I'm not here by accident. You know, God did not look down on my life and say, "Oh crap, how did that happen?" But we live like that sometimes, don't we? We don't intend to, but it just sneaks in. David says, no. What you have written, you've written. What you have ordained will come to pass. Nothing speeds it up and nothing keeps it from happening. So David understands that he is fearfully made, but David also writes that he is wonderfully made. This is a great Hebrew word. To be distinct. To be marked out. To be separated. To be distinguished. To set apart. I love that. Now, this is what leads some to believe that perhaps he was reflecting on his appointment from God as king. But the truth is, as we have said of all these truths, they don't just apply to David. They apply to God's people. David is saying, you have set me apart for a specific purpose in this life. I have been chosen by you to be me in this world and to do things that will be distinctly me for you, God. When you take the two words, fearfully and wonderfully, the Hebrew words, and tie them together, the idea kind of hints at the ownership of God. God creating and God owning what he is created. David is saying that God created him for a purpose, and God owns him because of that creation. And what a glorious thought to think that he has purpose from the one who created him. Okay, so here is the $10,000 question. You ready? Everybody on the edge of their seat? What is the purpose for which we were created? What is the purpose for which we were created? Speak it out. Bring glory to God. That sounds a bit lofty, Tim. I'm with you. It's 100% theological. Bring that down to practical for us or someone else if you know where we're going here. To serve God. Yeah, that troubles me, silly, and I'll come back to that in just a minute. You're right, but it troubles me. What was another one? Ooh, Cappy. Say that again. To be in relationship with God. Did we not talk about that the very first week that we looked at this psalm, and when David says, you have searched me and you know me. God didn't search him to find out what he was about. It was more the idea of, you have thoroughly examined me and you have scrutinized me and you know what I am all about. And the reason that David said that is because he knew who his God was, and that there was nothing that God needed from him, but there were things that God wanted from him. I've said this before, I think we struggle as humans, as you know, what it means to be a human being, but I think we also struggle with it because of the culture in which we live. God made us human beings, but we live as if we're human doings. Does that make sense? And Celia, that's where I was thinking in my mind. You're absolutely right. You know, we live to serve God. But my fear is that if we go there first, before just falling in awe of this amazing intimacy that God has invited us into in relationship with him, then we're going to define our relationship with God as, well, I serve him. Maybe it's a better idea to define our relationship with God as that. Relationship with the God who created this universe that scientists tell us is ever expanding, spoke it into existence, is the poetry of the first chapter of Genesis. The ancient Hebrews had a lot of good things figured out. And one of them was, God is really big. And he's really amazing. And we can't understand these things, but we know. We know that they find their origin in him. Brothers and sisters, what if what if we began to think more in terms of, and this is where I want us to end this morning, intimacy with God. Where we started, it's where we end. Intimacy assumes a relationship. When you think in terms of who God is in your life, what does it mean to be intimate with that one God who knows you better than you know yourself, who is always with you no matter where you go, who has created your body? Whether you think it's wonderful or not, it is. It's amazing. It is from Him. It is gift. And dare I say, the only reason that you are on this planet is because God wanted you to be. He didn't create you because He was lonely. He didn't create you because He needed you. I mean, really. I mean, we think of, you know, being, you know, people who fear God and honor God and obey His commands. That's important. We understand that as part of the Christian life. But let's be real. Does God really need us to do that? No. That's why you can always have interesting discussions about grace and freedom versus legalism and the law. And I'm just going to go on record and say, I think God's primary desire for us as His people, those whom He has created and chosen and called to Himself, His primary desire is for us to have relationship and fellowship with Him so that we can, by the end of the day, stand there and go, wow, you're amazing. And I've said that to you earlier in this series, that God knows what He's created, knows who He's created, and He knows what that creation needs. And what this creation needs, this group of created beings sitting in here, is more of Him. More of Him. Not more stuff, not more relationships with others, not more retirement fund, nothing. What we need is more of Him. And He said that. That's why the laws were given to the Israelites. Don't have any other gods before Me. Well, number one, they don't exist, so that would be a stupid thing in God's economy. Number two, they don't do anything for you. But our God, because He is a God of love, and because He is a God of goodness, God who has created us for the purpose of knowing Him, we suddenly have opportunity to grow and to become and to flourish and become more fully human in this fallen world, as fully human as you can be in this fallen world, the closer we get to the One who created us for Himself. Are you with me? Brothers and sisters, we are God's artwork. No accidents. No mistakes. You know, He doesn't try to use an eraser and change things that He has created or drawn. Poor example. And admittedly, life in a fallen world makes it difficult sometimes to perceive the beauty in the brokenness. It really does. But there is beauty in brokenness, because what is broken is a human being made in the image of God to be with God before anything else. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Praise team, come on up. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I'm thinking of those roses out there on that table, and each of us could easily bring You a bouquet. Say, this is My gift for You. It is precious. It is intimate. It is purposeful. It is thoughtful. God, I pray that we will consider these truths that are so theologically amazing and astute from Psalm 139, but that you, Holy Spirit, will take them and penetrate those places in our lives that need to be penetrated, so that we, first and foremost, more than anything else, when you describe who you are in our relationship with you, it is about being with you and you with us. If there is nothing else in all of this life that you give to us, we won't miss it. We need more of you. Give us, Holy Spirit, I pray, the ability to think. Slow down long enough to think and consider, what does an intimate relationship with you look like in my life? Maybe the starting point is awareness of the truth that you know us. You've created us for a purpose to live in that relationship. That you are always with us no matter where we are, no matter who confronts us, no matter what scares us, no matter what we hear or don't hear from the doctor's office, no matter what the economy is going to do, God, you are with us. May that truth begin to draw our hearts away from those places and things that we fear into certain confidence and intimacy that you have created us for. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.